For those of you who watch movies or have in the past watched movies, there's one thing that I've noticed that movie makers capitalize on probably as much as any other thing, and that is the element of surprise. Sometimes that element of surprise comes as a result of meticulous, careful scripting. And sometimes that element of surprise comes as a result of actors improvising off script. And there are numerous examples of that, and I won't make a long list, but one of them is kind of a favorite of mine because it's a movie that's associated with my generation. And by the way, if I use an illustration of a movie, I am not endorsing any film. I don't do that. This one's just goofy, but not scripturally accurate, but fun to watch. A favorite of mine from the 1980s, without an endorsement, is a movie called Raiders of the Lost Ark. The main character in that movie, a man by the name of Indiana Jones, who's kind of a treasure hunter when he's not being a college professor, in the earlier portion of this movie is found to be in pursuit of a specific trinket that if he's able to capture this trinket, it goes on the end of a tall staff and helps them find the Ark of the Covenant from the Bible, which, by the way, is not buried where they think it is in the movie. But that's not really relevant, I don't suppose. What is relevant is he's trying to find this trinket, and in the pursuit of this trinket, at one particular point, he finds himself in a seemingly endless series of physical fights with opponents. They just seem to come at him in rapid succession. And finally, when it seems like he's just about finished, like he's just about cleaned house and can go on with what he has to do, he's in absolute exhaustion. He's faced by a man, large man, wielding a very large sword. And what happens is the character, Indiana Jones, stares at the man for just a moment, draws a pistol and shoots him and walks off. You've seen it, you know what I'm talking about. Now that contains an element of surprise for several reasons. What you might not know, what many moviegoers may have missed, is that that was not scripted. He was supposed to fight with that guy. But the actor, Harrison Ford, at that moment, being absolutely exhausted and in fact absolutely in need of medical attention, just improvised, figuring we'll refilm this scene later, and they liked it so much they left it in. What's my point of this silly illustration? Let's ask the question why that seems memorable. Why is it funny? Why is it unique? And as I was asking myself that question, I thought of several reasons that make that unique and memorable. Number one, it catches the viewers absolutely by surprise. Nobody knew it was coming. It was kept secret until late in the series of events. And then when it happens, there's this sense of irony that exists, as if to say, if he had that pistol all along, how come we didn't know more about it? How come we didn't see that earlier in the fight, so to speak? How come it didn't come into play sooner? Now, you may or may not connect with the illustration, but here's how I'm going to connect the dots. In the book of Hebrews, as we've been studying, and now are in chapter 5, in today's text, in the first 6 verses of chapter 5, at the very end, we are going to hear mention of a character who's a bit of a mystery by the name of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is confusing. Melchizedek is only ever mentioned 11 times in Scripture. Only 2 of them are in the New Testament. Excuse me, only 2 of them are in the Old Testament. The other 9 are all in the book of Hebrews, and this is the first of those 9 mentions in the book of Hebrews. And like my opening illustration, there are some things about Melchizedek that kind of catch the reader by surprise. We didn't see that coming. We're sort of caught confused and caught off guard. Where did this guy come from? And if God had this faithful guy from these years back, all these centuries, in fact, millennia ago, who was a faithful priest to God, how come we never heard about him or saw him before now? He's only ever mentioned twice in the Old Testament. If there is this Old Testament example of a perfect, faithful, righteous high priest, why aren't we seeing, or why haven't we seen or heard about him more? The Old Testament prophets never mention him. The Lord Jesus Christ himself never mentions him. He's never mentioned as the early church is born. He is never mentioned in the church epistles. He is never once mentioned in the pastoral epistles, only twice in the Old Testament and here in the book of Hebrews. Late in a series of events, the writer brings up something that we didn't see coming. And that's where we're going to end today, but it's actually the last of our six verses we're going to examine today. Let's spend a few minutes reviewing, and then we'll get into chapter 5. Last week, we concluded with the end of chapter 4. In the previous four chapters of the book of Hebrews, we have seen the theme developing, the theme of the entire book, that is that Jesus is better. Better than what, you might ask? There's a long, long list which is continuing to develop. Some say Jesus is better or Jesus is superior. Jesus is better, for example, he is a better spokesman for God than the Old Testament prophets. We have seen that Jesus is a better representative of the glory of God than the angels in all their might and all their glory and all their power. We have seen that the Lord Jesus Christ is a better demonstration of God's power than even all creation. We have seen that Jesus is a better sacrifice than the animal sacrifice system of the Old Testament, which will come up again today. We have seen that Jesus is a better leader than Moses. I'll mention that again in a little while. We have seen that Jesus is better rest than the Old Testament Sabbath, which was given to the nation of Israel. And last week we saw that Jesus is a better sympathizer than even the high priest of the nation of Israel. Let's take a quick look at last week's text and the outline, and then we'll move on. It said in our passage from last week, Hebrews chapter 4, just looked at three verses, chapters Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And as we examined this passage, I wanted to capitalize on the fact that in a nutshell, it is presenting that the Lord Jesus Christ is the great sympathizer. How and why are the things that we ask, the things that we try to address? First of all, he is a great sympathizer because of where he has been. And what did it tell us in the text in the very first verse? In the beginning it says, he is a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. And to be proper, to be understanding the text in its correct understanding, this is talking about Christ's ascension. Christ who died, was buried, rose from the dead, was witnessed by many, and ascended into heaven. He's pointing out like this. You know, we have a better high priest because he didn't stay dead, he didn't stay in his grave, he didn't even stay here on earth. He went back to heaven. And in fact, when we examine the subject of where Christ has been, he was with his Father, our Father, our Heavenly Father, for all eternity past. He came to earth, he was born of humble means, he lived, he died, he was buried, he raised again, and then he ascended. Where he has been makes him a wonderful sympathizer. But secondly, it addressed the subject of even who he is. The Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless, perfect Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God, there in the end of verse 14. Why else is Jesus the perfect sympathizer? Because he understands temptation. In fact, we saw that in the text, what he has felt. Did you see that there in verse 15 when it said, for we do not have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are. Now, we need to stop there for just a minute because, as I pointed out last week, some people like to grab this and promote the idea that Christ's temptation was extreme, that Jesus was tempted to every single sin that there ever has been. I would like to point something out. Two things, in fact. Number one, some temptations only happen as a result of having first yielded to other temptations. Secondly, no human being is tempted with every single sin. We each have our own bent. And I believe what this passage is teaching is that Jesus understood every single kind of temptation, not every single temptation. He understood the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the sinful pride of life, and yet he emerged victorious when it says at the end of that passage, yet without sin. Why he waits? Because he is a patient and loving advocate toward his own. And yes, it is true, he is the righteous judge, and he is the one to whom all who reject the gospel will also answer. But to those who are his own, he is the patient and sympathetic, loving Savior. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I asked you guys this question in closing last week. Final thought was something like this. Is the best sympathizer one who only demonstrates compassion? Or is it one who demonstrates pragmatic suggestions for resolution? Or one who actually does both? You see, Christ does both. He offers mercy and aid. Rather, both. So that we may receive mercy to find grace to help in the time of need. Now let's continue into chapter 5 now. Hebrews chapter 5, I want us to read the first 6 verses. Please follow along if you're able. For every high priest, there's that subject again, came up last week, now it's being dwelt on. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness, and because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Let's stop there. Now, I said the text would address the subject of Melchizedek, and we will circle around and discuss that at the end of today's message, but I want to promise you something. When we're done, you're not going to feel like you fully understand Melchizedek, because most of the stuff about Melchizedek's in chapter 7. But I want to promise you another thing. When we're done studying chapter 7, you're still not going to feel like you totally understand Melchizedek. I'm just saying. First, the Lord Jesus Christ is better than the Old Testament priests. The Old Testament priests, those men who were descendants of Aaron, the brother of Moses. And they are frequently referred to as the Aaronic priesthood, the descendants of Moses. And I called it ironic, the ironic Aaronic priesthood, because there are some things about that that have a twist of irony about them. For instance, what is a priest? Both then and now, what is a priest? A priest is a go-between, a mediator. One who represents the people to God and one who represents God to the people. A God who is righteous. A God who is holy. A God who will not share his glory with another. A God who calls himself a jealous God. And the priesthood who was given the task of representing that truth were descendants of Aaron. What's one of the earlier things we know Aaron for? The man who was the brother who cast that golden calf that Israel worshipped. I find that ironic. See, the human priests were flawed. The priests were intended to be a picture of God's holiness, and yet, as it told us in the text, and as we'll address in a few minutes, they had to offer sacrifices for their own sin, then for the sins of the people. That's ironic. And yet, in a way I don't fully understand, they were adequate appointees for the task God had given them. The first 2 verses again. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the innocent and misguided, since he himself also... Let's just stop there. What is a priest? A priest is one who goes in place of. And as we get deeper into the book of Hebrews, even when we get to chapter 10 in weeks to come, we will understand this more clearly, that in the Old Testament, God was portrayed as a God of love, yes, but also a God who was distant and unapproachable. We see that in the law. We see that in Mount Sinai. The priest is one who goes in place of, one who acts as a representative for. The Old Testament priests were to be mediators or mediaries. You know, I can't go, you go for me, kind of mentality. The priests were those who offered sacrifices on the brazen altar. Those who offered sacrifices as a representative of the people. And in fact, the high priest in the nation of Israel, the high priest is the one and only who had access to the Holy of Holies, that inner sanctuary in the tabernacle and later in the temple in Jerusalem where that Ark of the Covenant sat. That golden box with the bema seat and two cherub statues of angels representing God's glory in that place. The ark, the cherub. And that one time annual on Yom Kippur when he was able to go in there. You see, to some extent, in a way we don't fully understand, in the Old Testament, the people did not have the direct access to God that we do. At least not in a way that we fully grasp. We see that addressed in future chapters. You see, we can go boldly into the throne of grace. If they wanted to go boldly, they went through the priest. What did we see in chapter 4, just to sneak back just a little bit? Is there today, let me ask you a few questions and we'll answer them from the Word. Is there today one to whom we can confidently draw near? Yes, there is. We saw that in last week's passage right at the end. Draw near, receive mercy, receive grace. Is there, is he referred to even in this church age as our high priest? Yes, he is. We saw that in last week's passage, verse 14. Since we have a great high priest. And we understand that, of course, to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Does he, the Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest, and these are a bit rhetorical, but I'm going to ask them anyway, does he even now act as a mediator, as a go-between between believers and the Heavenly Father? Yes, he absolutely does. Keep your marker where you are in Hebrews chapter 5, but turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. There's a passage in 1 Timothy. Well, I love both the books of Timothy. They're just amongst my favorites of Scripture. But there's a passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, which starts like this. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator. One translation says advocate. There's one God and one mediator also between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus. So what was the question I asked? Does he even now act as a mediator or a mediary between us and our Heavenly Father? The answer is, of course, yes, he does. One more question. Does he now or has he ever offered a blood sacrifice for the sins of the people? And of course, we know that to be true, as Timothy told us, or Paul told us in the letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2, continuing into verse 6. Speaking of Christ Jesus, it says, he who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. You know, some of us Christians, some of us Protestants, that word's not in the Bible, but I'm going to use it anyway. Sometimes we run in fear from the word priest because of the baggage that is attached to it. Weeks ago, maybe even months ago, I believe it was probably clear back into the second or third week in this series, I was talking about Moses as the text addressed the subject of Moses. And I said to you all something like this. I said, if you want to compare something and make it look favorable, If you want to compare something favorable, you compare it with the best, not with the worst, right? I believe I used an illustration of basketball, and I think the NBA basketball championships or the playoffs are going on right now. And LeBron James, who plays for Cleveland, is one of the best players that there is. But, you know, if somebody wants to say, hey, that LeBron, he's the best ever. He's better than, they'll usually say, Michael Jordan. Because if you want to compare something favorably, you compare it to that which is already thought of favorably. Nobody ever says, you know that LeBron James, he's better than Caldwell Jones. How many of you even know who Caldwell Jones was? He used to play for Portland years ago, barely made the team year after year, till he didn't. Jesus is better than Moses, as the passage taught us in the previous, in chapters past. Not because Moses bad, Jesus good. No, of course not. Rather, Moses, the greatest servant ever, and Jesus is better than that. Now, the same concept, the same truth is transitive to what we're talking about today. What are some things that are characteristic about the Old Testament priests? When the text tells us that Jesus is a better high priest than those priests of the Old Testament, he's not putting them down, he's putting Jesus up. Which is what needs to be our attitude, our perspective as well. What are some characteristics then of the Old Testament priesthood? Well, one of those things, and we've addressed it, but we'll talk about it more as we go on, is that they are appointed by God. It's not merely voluntary. However, they have to be willing to accept the appointment. The Old Testament priests were those who were descendants of Aaron through the line of Levi. They're the only ones that could be priests. They were appointed, and that itself is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. God sent his Son to die in our place. What else is characteristic of the Old Testament priesthood? They offered sacrifices. We understand that. It says in the passage, they offered both gifts and sacrifices. That is characteristic of the Lord Jesus Christ, who offered a sacrifice of his own blood for us and gives us many gifts beyond. That is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ we find in the Old Testament priesthood. I like this, and it's going to turn when we get into verse 2, but I wanted to touch on this subject. The Old Testament priests were able to deal gently with the ignorant and misguided. And by the way, does anyone besides me ever find themselves fitting into that category? You don't have to say amen. I know you mean it. That also is a characteristic of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He deals gently with our ignorance and those times when we are misguided. And in fact, let me ask you this question. What seems to be the overall appeal to this passage thus far? Is it A, fear of the wrath of God? Or B, God's sovereign, loving, merciful character? Now, I'm not trying to demean or take away from the first that exists. God is a God of justice and wrath as well. But to those of us who know him, it appeals to the sovereign character, the mercy, the loving kindness. What does it say? He deals gently. They, the Old Testament priests, they can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided. But, and I'm going to stop right there. This is where the comparison becomes a contrast. This is where the similarities end and the differences become apparent. This is where the sinfulness of the Old Testament priests becomes more and more seen, but the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ shines brighter and brighter as we go on in the text. Because what we were comparing, we are now contrasting. Contrasting to the Old Testament priests, Jesus is better because he does not have to offer an offering for his own sin. He had none. Those Old Testament priests, what did it tell us there in the end of verse 2? It tells us that he was weak. He was beset with weakness. Christ was not. the Old Testament priest must first offer a sacrifice for his own sin, as we see in verse 3. Because of it, he was obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. Yeah, Jesus didn't have to do that because he had none. No sin. We saw that in last week's text as we were wrapping up. Do you remember? Jesus is better. But in some way, as a picture, as an icon, as a representation, a glimpse, an image, in some way, the priesthood of Aaron was an adequate representative, adequate appointees. And in the same sense as the priesthood was adequate as a representative, so also are these symbolic sacrifices that we see. Now, this is going to be a very quick point, the fastest of all 4 points, and I'm going to move through it fairly quickly. Verses 1 through 3 are all one sentence, so we need to read it in continuity. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for the sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness, and because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. The point that is mentioned twice, not once, but twice in this passage, is the subject of animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. And though I'm not going to dwell here long, I want us to grasp this. Just like the Old Testament priests are merely a picture of the perfect priest, high priest, which is to come, Jesus, the Old Testament sacrifices are merely a picture of the perfect sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ would make when he would shed his own blood on the cross. Those bulls, those goats, those sheep that they slaughtered year after year after year in obedience to what God had said did not pay for sin. They merely covered it for a time. Now, later in the book of Hebrews, much later in the book of Hebrews, we will contrast the difference between those animal sacrifices and Christ's sacrifice. But suffice it for today simply to say this as I jump ahead with one verse only. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 says as follows, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." That is merely a symbolic sacrifice. So let's make a connection. Just like the Old Testament priests were an adequate picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, so also the Old Testament sacrifices are an adequate symbolic picture of the perfect sacrifice that was to come. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Point number 3, godly glorification. What do I mean by that? Did you know this? And I'm sure you do. Did you know that it is the nature of sinful man to want to get a pat on the back and have human affirmation for what we do? We know that's true. It is the nature of sinful man to want a pat on the back, to want human affirmation. Look at me, I'm an athlete. Look at me, I'm a movie star. Look at me, I'm a priest. Look at me, I'm a representative of God Almighty. That's not what God has in mind. Go back to the text and let's read verses 4 and 5. It says, "And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Now we have already addressed the subject that the high priest was not a volunteer, but he was appointed. In like fashion, just as that assignment, that responsibility, did not come as a result of human effort, but rather as an act of God, so also the glory that may accompany any ministry, the glory that such a task may provide, is not to be sought by human effort, but rather is an act of God's discretion, and it is intended to be his glory, not ours. Now, again, this passage quotes the Old Testament. More specifically, verse 5, at the end of verse 5, is quoting, as happens more than once in the book of Hebrews, it is quoting Psalm chapter 2. Now, you may remember months ago when we were just getting started in this book that this passage was quoted. In fact, this very same passage from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 is quoted in the first chapter of Hebrews as well, when it says in verse 5, Hebrews 1, 5, "To which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" The same exact passage from Psalm chapter 2 is then quoted in today's passage. And I taught then, and I will touch on now, this subject. There are those in the world around us who would deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would deny that he is sovereign, who would deny that he is eternal. They would teach that he is just a creation of God, or that he is evolving into godhood. We could make a long list, but you've probably heard some of these things. And this is actually one of the passages they like to go to. Some would deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some would use this specific verse to say, look there, Jesus isn't eternal. Jesus was created. He's not eternal. Now, we could spend a lot of time defending that doctrine of the deity of Christ. I'm just going to look at a couple of passages quickly, and we used these back in January, but I want us to hit them again. First of all, I want to see that Jesus is Almighty God the Son, and secondly, I want us to know what this passage is saying then. Well, let's talk about the deity of Christ. How about from John chapter 1? This is very familiar to us. Let's read John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. John, of all the disciples, wrote about Christ's deity more than any of the others. And he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has ever come into being." Now, you know, one of my mantras is this: define your pronouns, right? Please note in verse 2, it did not say "it was in the beginning," but "he." You see, this isn't just about a written word, it's the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that becomes readily apparent when we skip down to verse 14. The Word is made clear that it's about the Lord Jesus Christ when it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, you know I like to define pronouns, don't you? Who are all the he's talking about? We're actually going to remove the pronouns and put the subject of the pronoun. It would go like this: in the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. Jesus was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Jesus. And apart from Jesus, nothing came into being that has come into being. And verse 14, "And Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw Jesus' glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Yeah, he's God. Settled? Well, let's just be a little more clear, just because we can. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Speaking of Jesus Christ, it defines him as the Creator. When it says in Colossians 1:16, "For by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." Yeah, he's God. So what is Hebrews 5:5 about when it says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? This is clearly a quote from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. And take a moment and turn there, if you would, please. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, which is right at the end of a longer chapter, a longer paragraph, it says, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Now, we don't have time this morning to exhaustively study Psalm chapter 2. And just reading this one verse, it doesn't necessarily make it clear exactly what the psalmist is talking about when he says, "Of the Lord Jesus Christ, today I have begotten you." Fortunately, God in his sovereignty had something said centuries later that makes this clear. You see, sometimes the New Testament causes us better understanding of the Old Testament. So turn with me, if you would, now to Acts chapter 13. I know we're chasing the rabbit trail quite a ways here, but that's on purpose. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 13. You see, in Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul and fellow missionaries are about the task of preaching the gospel to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. They've gone on up the first missionary journey to the region of Galatia. And reading along, Paul preaching to the lost crowds, he says, and by the way, this lost crowd has quite a few Jewish people in it, speaking of the crucifixion of Christ. You see, Paul's just about to tell the Galatians the gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. That's the context. He says, and though they found no grounds for putting him to death, that's about the crucifixion, they asked Pilate that he may be executed. Clearly, it's about the execution of Jesus Christ. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. Now, clearly, it's about Christ's death and burial. Skip down for the sake of time to verse 32. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus. Wow, now it's about the death and the burial and the what? The resurrection. And right after he says he raised up Jesus from the dead, as it was also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. You see, Acts chapter 13 just made it absolutely clear. The Psalm 2:7 isn't about Jesus' origin, it's about his resurrection from the tomb. Because he had no origin, he is eternal God. I know we chased that a while, but I felt it was so important that we do. Clearly it is about the resurrection, not origin. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his earthly humiliation, glorified the Father. Now just a couple of minutes on murky Melchizedek. What I mean by that is this is a character that's hard to see clearly, and he's a character that's hard for us to understand. That's okay. Let me ask you a question. Is God allowed to keep a few things kind of a mystery from us? Yeah, of course he is. Melchizedek, the man of mystery, we're barely going to touch on it today. We will talk about him extensively in chapter 7, but it says in verses 5 and 6, so also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you, just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. I want us to remember the main thing that is being communicated here. It is saying Jesus is an eternal priest, just like Melchizedek. That's the main thought. That's the main thing. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Jesus is a priest forever like Melchizedek was. Or I guess you'd have to say is. But what do we know about this guy? The answer is not that much. I said there are only two Old Testament passages that even mention him. And I want us to read both of those. And then we'll drop this and come back to it when the text comes back to it. One of those passages is found in Genesis chapter 14, and the other is in Psalm 110. Please follow along in Genesis chapter 14, the first mention of Melchizedek. This, of course, or maybe not of course, let me set the context, is shortly after the call of Abraham. And in this time, there are kings and small nations, really city nations, kind of duking it out for possession of the land. You think that started in this generation? We're wrong. Yeah. And in the midst of those battles, Abraham is given a victory by God, and he meets this guy. Then after his return from the defeat of, forgive my pronunciation, Chedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was the priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, now you see that, Melchizedek? He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram, God Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." He gave him a tenth of all. It's fairly matter of fact, but it's the first of only two Old Testament mentions. So in this passage, what do we learn? Well, Melchizedek is the king of Salem, which is later Jerusalem. He is a priest of Almighty God. He is a man of much mystery. We don't know where he came from. We don't know anything about his beginning or end. Kind of like he doesn't have one. Well, that's a picture of Christ right there, but I'm ahead of myself. We know that he blessed Abraham, and we know that Abraham paid him a tithe. And the other only Old Testament passage on the subject is found in Psalm 110. Verses 1 through 4, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And that, in fact, is the passage that is repeatedly and repeatedly quoted. So what's the emphasis? What's the main thing? The main thing, or the emphasis, is this. Melchizedek and his priesthood are, from our point of view, without beginning or end. He is a priest forever. And that is the thing that is being told us about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not associated with a temporary priesthood. He is not associated with the line of Aaron. He is not associated with the Mosaic law. He is a priest forever. And we'll study more about Melchizedek in chapter 7. And even then, we won't fully get it. In the meantime, are you glad that the Lord Jesus Christ is a perfect mediator, a perfect advocate, the perfect sacrifice, and a representative to the Father on our behalf forever and ever and ever? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for both the finished and the ongoing work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Finished when he paid the debt for our sins on the cross and he died in our place. Ongoing because even at this day he is our advocate. He intercedes on our behalf. God, I pray that as we continue to study the book of Hebrews, though it is at times difficult, honestly so, God, I pray that most of all we would just be re-impressed with who Jesus is and what he did for us. In his name we pray. Amen.